You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Religious persecution. Now, Christianity has faced persecution since its earliest days. You've only got to go back to the Old Testament prophets to see them enduring harrowing lives. The disciples, well, they were all martyred except for John. And Judas, who did it himself, and that's not martyrdom. Paul and the apostles faced terrible experiences, which Paul outlines in detail in Corinthians. Persecution in the Roman Empire was regular, if spasmodic. And persecution is basically the unfair or abusive treatment towards a person or a group of people. Persecution, harassment, you see today in Hindu versus Muslim, communists versus believers of all kinds, right wing versus left wing, animists versus Hindus, supremely you see it in Christians being persecuted by the rest of the world. Now you may say, well, I don't see much evidence of persecution. That's okay. That's because the church has sold out. Now, let me say that again so that you are certain that you heard it right. The absence of persecution means that the church has sold out. Satan is a strategist. He doesn't waste his time. And he doesn't persecute what doesn't need persecuting. And the reality of persecution is that persecution is a very clear divine statement. If you aren't being persecuted, there is something wrong. Now, biblically, it's what's called a selah. And a selah is, remember as you read through the Psalms, suddenly you read, selah! What on earth does that mean? Well, selah just means a brief intermission, a momentary pause. And if you're not getting persecuted, don't worry. Don't be too bothered about it. It won't last long if you're living for Jesus, and normal service will be resumed as soon as possible. But the reality is you're going through a selah. The right way for Christians to live is under threat, pressure, and persecution. If you're comfortable, convenient, and all is going well, that's only a selah or something is seriously wrong. Now, I know that if you turn your television on, you will be told that you're supposed to live in health and wealth. And if you don't get persecuted, it's because it's not worth the devil's time to persecute you. If you are struggling, suffering, going through problems, don't know how to cope, can't get it all together, don't worry. That's how it's supposed to be. Because the enemy will come against those who God wants to use. And if life is going simple and is blessed and enjoyable, unless it's just your selah for a moment, it's because you're not worth bothering with. And if you've got pain and struggle and problem, it's because you are worth bothering with. And that is a cause of great joy. I know the temptation is to think, if I'm going through struggles and difficulties, God is not with me. It's actually exactly the opposite. If you're going through struggles and problems, it's because God is with you. That's how it works. If you're not, Don't worry, as I said, normal service will be resumed as soon as possible. Because it's when you're facing the enemy's onslaught, when you're facing ill health, when you're facing problems, when you've run out of money and everything else, that's what turns you to prayer and to God. When you're comfortable, then you almost take God for granted. And that's why that's not normal Christian living. The idea is around for so many Christians that loving Jesus is the same as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's going to excuse me the difficulties. No way. It is exactly the opposite. If you're loving and serving Jesus, you will face the attack of the enemy. Have you got it? You are not looking very convinced. And I know that that doesn't sound popular. Then why in 57% of the world is persecution endemic and normal? Because being a Christian does not mean taking it easy for Jesus. You may say, well, hang on. So what is the point in knowing and loving Jesus? What difference does he make if he doesn't get rid of the pain and the pressure and the persecution? And the answer is this. He doesn't give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. What he does is he comes and meets you in your sufferings. In other words, being a Christian does not mean it being excused from suffering. It means never having to suffer alone. It means he joins you in your pain, in your need, and in your suffering. And so when you see someone who's really struggling, don't fall into the trap of sympathy. Recognize it's because God is doing something in them and through them, or because God has been doing that. And recognize that God is still with them. And when life is going too easy, pray hard for people. I just don't understand it. When I turn the television on and I'm told that my wealth is a symbol that God is with me. Or when I'm told that my health is a sign that God's anointing is upon me. I recognize that there can be a temporary reward by the grace of God. But I also recognize that ill health, pain, poverty, struggle, and persecution is normal for a Christian and is what God gives to make you and I whole, better people. Now have you got it? That was sounding a little more convinced. Still not as much as I want to get to, but we'll get there eventually. If you want to look at persecution, you've firstly got to recognize that what God has brought us into is an upside-down kingdom. That what you get is exactly the opposite of what you would expect. Persecution is always the hallmark of God on a favored people. Because persecution wakes the church up, puts it into action, and the church militant is the response to persecution. That usually then becomes the church triumphant. In the 2nd century AD, Tertullian, the church historian in North Africa, put it so simply, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When church has martyrdom and persecution, it grows. When church does not have martyrdom and persecution, it becomes fat, self-absorbed, self-confident, and dies inside. And so when you look at the church around the world that is struggling, God has got his hand on it for very special reasons. In today's world, too many of us have glibly engaged in a reverse reality. The idea that heaven wants us healthy, God intends us to be rich. It's not like that. We can't expect to live suffering-free lives if we're Christians. If you believe you should, read Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians of all he's endured. Read the number of shipwrecks, the number of beatings, the number of struggles, the number of incidents when pain was just part of the work of the kingdom. And that's why Scripture tells us to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. If you want some biblical evidence, look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 4, and 2 Timothy 3. It's a fair question to ask why. Well, Jesus told us that the broad way is not for us. It's the narrow way. So why do we need pain, suffering, and persecution? To make us what we should be. For 19 years, North Korea brutalized and imprisoned Christians. It became the most dangerously anti-Christian nation in the world. Hey Wu was imprisoned in a gulag with brutal work and little food. Her crime was loving Jesus. If you and I face that accusation, I wonder how we would respond. Hey Wu was in the gulag 6 years and planted a church in the toilets. Why plant a church in the restroom? There is a reason. The stench was so overwhelming that no one would stay there very long voluntarily. So it was an ideal place to put church. Christians lined up, ready to learn of God from each other as they whispered to one another. They knew they would be killed if they were caught. So they loved it when storms arrived. Rain on the tin roof even drowned out the noise of their singing. Prisoners spoke of being forced awake after being beaten unconscious, only to be repeatedly beaten. Yet the reality is, that's how God builds his church. Not by giving it comfort, but by taking it through pain and being with them in every moment of the pain. It's incredible when you look around the world. And the places where church is really awake and alive are the places where being a Christian means facing suffering. So you look at China, you look at Mozambique, you look at Rwanda, you look at North Africa, you look at Iraq, you look at Southern Sudan, you look at Cambodia. You look at place after place where out of the pain, God has brought forth gold, something special of his kingdom. Because I want us to understand this and understand how important and strategic persecution is and stop feeling sorry for those who are being persecuted. And start wishing we had a little bit of what they've got in order that we might become more like them. And so I want to hand over at this moment to Ruth.
This past year, over 360 million Christians live in places where they experience high level of persecution and imprisonment. 360 million. 5,898 Christians are killed for their faith. These are the ones that are recorded. Obviously, there are going to be statistics that are underground we don't know about. 5,110 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked and destroyed across the world. 4,765 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. Clive and I do believe in healing, by the way. Don't think that if God heals you, that's not supposed to happen. We rejoice if someone is healed and restored. If you are wealthy and God has given that to you to use responsibly and he trusts you with that money, use it to his glory. Don't hide in shame and go in the corner. If you don't want to be persecuted, I nearly said prosecuted. If you don't want to be persecuted, I can tell you one way not to be persecuted, and it's probably the most normal one. Don't share Jesus with anybody. Keep him all to yourself, and you won't be persecuted. So that's the answer to an easy life, if you think that's the right way to live. Don't bother. If you do, people will have a go at you. They don't like it. For many, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you could be easily imprisoned. I've actually even seen it with certain denominations here in the US, not that you'll be imprisoned, but if you move out of the denomination that's been your family denomination and everyone is this and you decide to come to dwell, you could have all sorts of things said against you. And I think that might be true for some of you. People do not like something that has not always been part of the family. I tell you, we have had the most incredible privilege over the years to meet literally thousands of people who live in a very precarious life, not with the things of this world that we have. Very precarious too, because they love Jesus in a hostile nation. They are the best gatherings that you can ever go to, where you know heaven lies ahead. You might as well live knowing that and not sort of thinking vaguely somewhere you will go to heaven. They live with a passion that blows your mind away. I mentioned yesterday about Pierre and Malene, who Pierre prays every day from 3:30. When you pray with Pierre, he just goes for it. He will cry out to the Lord. He will rejoice. He will make such a racket. It's not very British, I can tell you. But boy, it's so uplifting to know people are deeply in love with Jesus. You know, we can be very still and very quiet, and we can be good boys and girls. I think God wants a crowd that are saying, hey, Lord, let's go for it. Whatever happens, whatever the trial, let's go to heaven, longing to be in the presence of Jesus and not just add it on to a life that is fairly similar with God added on. We are part of that family. I don't know, it's maybe a bit too wide a generality, but I don't remember meeting a Christian who lives under persecution and they being miserable. I've been in places where they're just bubbling away. They may be undercover, they may be in the toilets in North Korea, not that I've ever met them there, but you know, Christians, they just love being together, sharing meals together, encouraging one another, blessing one another, rejoicing, because they know that their security is in God and not in stuff and not in education and not in prospects and not in our marriages, much as they're fun, but even after 50 years. But, you know, God has a different agenda. Praying through the night is a norm. Rejoicing together, laughter, and being passionate about sharing Jesus. We've done some training in Turkey for people who have left Iran to come, and many of them go back there. And they go out every day sharing Jesus out in the streets. And they just got a passion. If you found the best secret in life, How dare you keep it to yourself? If you've met Jesus and he's poured out his love for you, we've got to get braver. And I say that to myself because, you know, we're not supposed to offend anybody or do anything. It's amazing how offensive you can be about the things of the world. Whatever your, you know, B is, whether it's guns or not guns or food or pro-life or not pro-life. You know, there are a lot of issues that we can get so worked up about, and many of them are very, very good. Do we get that worked up about the freedom and pursuing the freedom that we have to share Jesus? Do you know the more freedom you have, the less likely you are to do so? The less freedom you have, you know you dare not not share Jesus. Hello?
Yes.
Let me just leave you with a scripture. James 1:2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let's go for it. Let's begin to open our mouths. Let's begin to open our arms and embrace the sinner. Let's have a compassion for our world. You know, we've gone through an interesting time, haven't we, with a reversal of Roe versus Wade. And I'm very much pro-life. But my heart went out to the people who, you know, were feeling they were losing everything with it being overturned, that the Christians were so going ballistic. I wonder how many came to Christ then through the witness of the Christians. I wonder how many Christians noticed the pain the other side and tried to draw alongside and say, God's with you. He loves you. That may be a bit controversial. I may never be spoken to again the rest of today. But we got to live our faith. We got to care. We've got to be out there with the crowds.
The day when I was told that there were a whole huge crowd of Muslims starving to death in a refugee camp in Afghanistan. And so the decision was that we'd better try and get a food convoy through to save the lives of these Muslims in the camp. Well, that was okay. It's only that getting to Afghanistan is never easy. When you get there, it's pretty raw, but getting there is a problem. You've really got two choices. You've first got to get food, and then you've got to get it through. Well, to get food means getting money. So we headed to Europe, got the money, went in with food trucks, and we knew we'd got to go either through Pakistan or Iran. Well, Iran at the time was a lot safer and easier. So we went through Iran, and that meant picking up the Christians on the way, which is great. So we picked up a bunch of Iranian Christians who navigated us through Iran and then across the border in the south into Afghanistan. Thus far, so good. Leading the Iranian condition was the banker. Now, I know you know how off the planet, spontaneous, effervescent, extravagant, over the top bankers are. This particular banker was an old friend and one of the elders of the church. in Tehran. And so we made our way into Afghanistan, and we found our way up to the camp with all these Muslims. And then I realized where I'd gone wrong, because the banker is everything I just described. So when we got to the camp, I was busy negotiating with the camp authorities for the distribution of the food. Meanwhile, my friend the banker is busy explaining to the camp commandant how he's brought food for the people of two kinds. He's brought physical food and he's brought spiritual food. So they'll set up and start preaching right now and explaining the way of life to people, and then we can distribute the physical food to give people life in another dimension. And off he went. And people started coming to Jesus, as is inevitable. And the food got distributed, and it was a bit difficult because they didn't have time to work this out. The food's being distributed, the bread of life is being distributed, everything is happening, and I'm thinking, oh my days. That this is life as it should be. This is an upside-down kingdom where everything is exploding. When you've got a persecuted church, you're going to get purification, you're going to get intensification, you're going to get passion, you're going to get blessing. And that is the story of the church in so many parts of the world. The advent of persecution brings to the church a whole new way of living. It also brings the kiss of death to something else. It brings the kiss of death to the idea that we're supposed to baptize our culture, which is something that we love to do. Now I'm going to get into real trouble. There are certain subjects you should never talk about to a bunch of people who you're not physically responsible for. And one of those subjects that you should never talk about is guns. Guns is a very dangerous issue. Let me just say something about guns. I have a perspective on guns. I have no problem at all with the Second Amendment. As a Brit, I understand why you would want the Second Amendment to dispose of the British. This I get. Even 250 years later, it's still an admirable concept. And I fully believe in the Second Amendment, okay? Don't have any problems in it at all, and I don't believe people should. I can see no difficulty in the right to have a musket. I do see a difficulty in the right to have a rapid-fire weapon. I do see the difficulty in the right to have automatic weapons and what they can do. The reason I have a problem with that is I was the senior pastor of the largest evangelical church in the area of Newtown 10 years ago, near Danbury in Connecticut. If you're not familiar with Newtown, Newtown has a suburb called Sandy Hook. And so I was the first clergyman out on the day that we discovered that 26-year-old children had been massacred with six of the teachers. And I have a problem with that. Now, how we deal with it, what's right, I'm not going to go into for 1 second, so breathe easy. But I do believe that we've got to be really careful about just assuming that because something is culturally okay in our world, it must also be right for Christians. Because Scripture, time and again, teaches you to swim against the tide. Does that mean that I think you should all get rid of your weapons? No, I'm not saying a thing. You deal with that before the Lord in whatever way He tells you. But I do believe we should be ready not just to baptize our culture. Not to think we have got a reason for everything we do and assume that because we do it, it must be right. It may not be. God may want us to change. And it's really important that we need to recognize that we need to reorientate our priorities to fit with our personal objectives. We need to adopt biblical demands instead of trying to accommodate to society's expectations. We need to stop trying to reduce our lifestyle and beliefs to what the world finds acceptable. We need to stop desiring popular approval and wanting to be liked. We need to stop trying to evade the scriptures that teach us to die to ourselves. And we need to learn to live only as Jesus intends. So I have had a family verse for my kids, and it was very simple. It was John chapter 2 and verse 5. John chapter 2 and verse 5, the mother of Jesus says at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee to the stewards at the feast, "Do whatever he tells you." And I think it's as easy as that. Abortion, guns, military service, anything you want to name, just do whatever he tells you. Recognize that what he tells your brother or sister may be different to what he tells you. That doesn't mean that you've got a catch-all for everything. It means you do what he tells you, and you bless and pray for those who are doing what he tells them, even when it's different. Start baptizing your culture and thinking we're all supposed to be the same. Recognize that there is a moment to be different, to honor and obey what Jesus has. I have a friend who fasts long periods of time regularly. I don't. I believe fasting is biblical. I just think that the timing is down to what the Lord tells you. It's really important that we don't just baptize our culture. That means we need to recognize the priority that we are given to swim against the tide, to stand out from the crowd, and learn, as Peter wrote, to give a biblical reason for the faith that is within us. Be always prepared to be in the minority when you're standing for the truth. And as St. Bernard of Clairvaux said back in the 14th century, it takes persecution to show who is a hireling and who is a true pastor. When everything is going wrong, don't baptize your culture. Follow Jesus. Thirdly, we need to stand up for the underdog. That means we don't need a do-nothing philosophy. It means we need to be ready to do things. We need to be ready to practice what we preach. We need to be ready to adopt what God has for us. I met Lucky one day. Lucky lived up to his name. He was lying in a hospital bed in India on the top floor. He was bandaged from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He had been going around telling people in Indian villages about a Jesus who loved them and who longed to come to their lives and transform their lives. They took him and threw him out of the top story. And when he landed on the deck, just about everything was broken from the top of his feet and from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. The incredible thing about Lucky is that he was lying on that hospital bed, thrilled when you came to pray for him. But he'd just got one burden in his heart. He'd been witnessing his love for Jesus. He wanted to get back to those people again, to continue what he was doing. You're not there to baptize your culture. You're there to transform it. to make everything different, to live in a different way. That means you are very likely to be persecuted. We are supposed to stand for the underdog. We are supposed to stand for those who really need our help. Martin Niemöller was a German Lutheran pastor when Adolf Hitler came to power. He wrote a really famous poem. There's all kinds of versions of it. The most normal is this one. First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out because I didn't belong to a trade union. And then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. We are called to stand for the victim, the refugee, the impoverished, those who need us. That's what God has called us to be and to do. In the light of all this, we're left with the ultimate question. What does Jesus have to say about it all? I once read a lovely little line that said, it's better to light a candle than to grumble about the darkness. That is so true. We need to start lighting candles. Today, Christianity is the most persecuted religion on earth. My Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. We are told to delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships. We're told that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're told to consider it joy when we face trials, and that Jesus is coming soon. We're told to glory in our sufferings. I wanted to give you an illustration of what that means. And it's probably the story that more than any other I know has blown my mind for what it means to love and serve Jesus.
You were at a conference looking at the church in Iran and Afghanistan and hearing stories. And we had flown in from South Africa on the Friday. It's a very long flight from South Africa. And it's about 17 and a half hours. And we sat in Atlanta Airport for about 7 hours. And we took a flight to Arizona. And we went to the evening session. And I fell asleep. I woke up when my elbow went off the table and I hadn't heard a thing. But I didn't need to hear that because I heard the next night. And there was somebody on the stage being interviewed. She's very slight, probably about 5 feet tall, very slim. Young woman. And she had been one of the leaders of one of the house churches because they have to meet in very small numbers, like six. And is all very undercover. And one morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, bang, bang, bang on the wall, on the door. And she was hauled out and arrested and taken to the Evin prison. Evin prison is the most notorious prison in Tehran. And there she was stripped and thrown into a cell that wasn't anywhere near as big as the restroom in your house. She was probably about 5 feet tall. It wasn't as long as she was high. Everything was filthy. Everything was taken from her. And she is thrown into this cell, and all there was a filthy blanket on the floor. And she just fell on her knees and cried out to God, I can't do this. She's totally arrested for loving Jesus. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. Weeping and wailing on the floor. And then she looked up. And there was Jesus. In visible form. And Jesus said, yes, you can. Of course you can do that. I'm here as much with you now as I was out there. We can do this together. You know, we lose some of that whole vision of the supernatural wonder of our Lord. You know, the numbers that come to faith through visions and dreams, it's mind-blowing. Don't be cynical about it. It's absolutely amazing, and God is glorified in incredible ways. So there's Jesus. And he says, I am with you. We'll do this together. For the next 4 months, my dear friend was blindfolded every day and taken off for questioning. She was tortured in every way you can imagine. Sexually, physically, emotionally, and any other bestial way you can imagine. And after 4 months, she was released from isolation. She was all by herself in that cell and let out into the rest of the prison. And for the next year, she shared Jesus in the prison and saw at least 40 other inmates come to know the Lord, including a prison guard, who she had the joy of baptizing in the shower. Then was released, but had to flee from Iran because she'd been back in prison the next day. And now she lives in a place I cannot mention, and I will not mention her name because her life would be in jeopardy. And she is just radiant with her love for Jesus. The next morning, after hearing all this on the stage, and we saw a video, well, in fact, we saw it on video, and then the lights came on and you saw her. She had such an impact on my life, and I thought, Lord, I want to meet this girl. Came down into the lobby of this hotel, and she was the only person there, and I was the only person there. And we had this glorious time of walking to breakfast, which was like a 10-minute walk away. Of just understanding what this woman went through and how she loved Jesus. I have no concept of loving Jesus like our brothers and sisters love Jesus, who have lived through such torture and been defamed and everything else, abused in every way you can imagine. For those of you who are women, you can imagine how bestial that is. I want to be someone who, like Clive shared last night, gets Jesus standing. And I hope that's true for you too. That if it means being bad-mouthed by everybody we know, if we get ostracized by some of our family, if life could be tough, but we'll keep on sharing Jesus, bring it on, Lord, bring it on. May God give you the grace and strength and give me the grace and strength to keep sharing Jesus, unless you want a quiet life and you don't bother. But I don't think Jesus will be standing. He'll be sad that the great gift he's given you of communion and fellowship and walking with him and living with him and eternity sorted out, he doesn't want to waste that on someone who's not prepared to stand for him. God bless you.
We're going to move to questions, but I want to close with a story. Is that all right? Yep. Story is very simple. Can't arrange for persecution. Can't arrange for everything to reverse and be difficult. But we've got to live as if that's what we were in the middle of. The early church had two moments of massive explosion. They happened when the world went wrong, not when the church did. One was in the late second, early third century. The other was in the late fifth, early sixth century. Both of those moments were times when in North Africa, famine intruded, and when things became so difficult and so rough because plague hit. And when the plague hit, it was devastating. And the bishop in North Africa was a man, in the first outbreak, was a man named Cyprian. Cyprian took the best in the church, the young men and the young women, and sent them into the middle of the plague areas. Sent them to care for the sick and minister to the dying. And they received a nickname. These young men and young women were called by the non-Christian population. They called them the Parabolani, those who draw near and come to us. They have been censored. Look for Parabolani in church history books. You won't find them. They're in one or two. Because the Parabolani have been ripped out because nobody wants to be challenged that we're supposed to be like the Parabolani. What happened to the Parabolani was very simple. They became so heart sick at watching people die that they got down and put their mouths over the suppurating sores of the plague victims and sucked out the poison in the name of Jesus. They lived and died by the score. But North Africa was never the same again. Carthage was totally different because of the Parabolani, because they lived a different kind of Christianity. They lived a different kind of faith. They lived in a different kind of way. They turned their world upside down. I just believe that today is not going to see transformation come by a faithful recitation of biblical texts. I believe that we need to live the gospel in the way of the Parabolani. We need to meet the needs of people, touch the hearts of people, live the life of people, suck out the poison in our world in the name of Jesus, live and die out of love for the King. We need to be the Parabolani who will change our world for Jesus.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.